Continue our studies in the book of Acts, the practices of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and others. Acts chapter 19, for those who are listening through the internet, we have read together verses 8 to 22. And actually, this is part 2 of the consideration of Acts chapter 19. The establishing of a Christian community. And today I've entitled our thoughts, Ongoing Tokens of Church Progress. We have to remember that God's Word is universal in application, so it's not just, the title shouldn't be just Paul Plants a Church in Ephesus. What does that have to do in 2017 to us? Perhaps how a church is planted in 2017, or some observations of a church that's experiencing ongoing progress and growth. It's not comprehensive. There are certainly many other considerations, but we're observing some signs of church progress in this particular passage. Last week, we considered the fact that in God's wisdom, He led Paul and others to plant churches in capital cities. But we have to remember that they didn't ignore the smaller places. He went to Philippi, which was the capital of Macedonia, which is now Greece today. So a church was planted there. We have the Philippian letter to that church. Then you have Corinth, capital of Achaia, and chapter 18 records the planting of that church. Now he crosses the Aegean Sea and he's planting a church in Ephesus, which was the capital of Asia, which is now Turkey. But we know that other churches were established because it says a couple times in this passage that all Asia heard the word of God. It's probably at this time that the churches that John wrote in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, remember the seven churches of Asia, Revelation 1:11, you have Smyrna, you have Thyatira, you have Laodicea, you have Ephesus, but you also have a few others that I can't remember off the top of my head, but you had the seven churches of Asia. So other places received the witness. Of course, we know Berea and Thessalonica were reached. So this just gives a representation of what was happening, that the wisdom was go to the capital city and then spread out from there. And that often happens in church planning. Where should we go in New York? Well, let's go to New York City, or let's go to Albany. Let's go to a larger city, and then daughter churches can spring from the larger cities as the message goes out. And that this is essentially what's happening there. Ephesus was a city of probably 250,000 at that time. It had one of the seven wonders of the world. According to whether you were Roman or Greek, to the Romans it was Diana of the Ephesians. To the Greeks it was Artemis of the Ephesians. And if you Google, they found coins with both Diana of Ephesus and Artemis of Ephesus on them, and you can actually buy these coins that they've unearthed in archaeology for about $14 a piece. Depending on their condition, you might spend $75 for a coin with the Artemis or Diana cathedral with that monstrous, that kind of grotesque figure of the goddess with many, you know, multiple breasts. She was the goddess of fertility and the goddess of anything that was needed in a person's life. She was kind of a ubiquitous goddess. So this is what they encountered in Ephesus. It was a strongly idolatrous city. They had a huge library, probably the second or third largest library in the Roman Empire at that time. Certainly Alexandria had the largest library. About 354 miles from Corinth, as you cross the Aegean Sea. At that time, it had a harbor on the Aegean Sea. Today, some of the ideas, the silt from the river actually blocked the way. And so after Ephesus, Smyrna became the next particular port where the ships would come in because the silt had just blocked the way and they couldn't keep up with it. And today they say there's 7 miles before the ruins of the harbor and the canal that was in Ephesus at that day. Ephesus, if you Google again, you go on YouTube, you can actually get some tours of the ruins, but now they're reconstructed ruins of Ephesus, and you can see the outdoor theater where they wanted Paul's head, and you can see that the library has been, the front has been reconstructed, and the marble streets and so on. So it's interesting. If you have time and you have data, maybe you want to go to the library or something, or Tim Hortons, but you can have some tours of some of these ancient places where Paul actually went. So often people read the Bible and say, well, is this just a fable? No, they're real people in real places in real time and real events. And the first missionary journey, remember, Paul was led away from Ephesus and he went north and he went across to Philippi. The Lord didn't want him to go to Ephesus for whatever reason. On the second journey, which is recorded in this particular section, he's only there briefly because he wants to get to Jerusalem for probably a feast. And remember, Apollos arrives out of nowhere to help out as Paul leaves. I don't even know if they knew each other up to this point. And then Paul goes over to Jerusalem and then down to Antioch, which was his sending church. And on the third journey, which we're considering today, he actually gets to Ephesus and spends, according to chapter 20, 3 years in Ephesus, 3+. It mentions two here, but that doesn't include the 6 months that's mentioned previously. And then he mentions 3 years in chapter 20. So he was 2 years in Corinth, so he's a year longer in Ephesus, perhaps even longer than that. And when he arrives in Ephesus for 2 years plus, Apollos coincidentally goes to Corinth to help out in Corinth. Apollos will return again to Ephesus when Paul leaves, and finally Paul, you remember, goes on his fourth journey. It's not really called the fourth journey, but remember the journey to Rome when he's in prison. And he appears before Caesar. He doesn't die at that point. The end of the book of Acts is Paul in Rome, writing to some of the writing his prison epistles to Ephesians, to Colossians, to Philemon, and I think there's one other that I'm missing here. Philippians. Yes. So he writes to those four, and then his final letter is 2 Timothy when he's just about to be beheaded and executed. So that's kind of the background. Ephesus was a city that later on received John and Jesus' mother. That's why there's quite a few places that are marked by the names of John or Mary. Remember Polycarp? Perhaps you remember a 90-year-old Polycarp later on in the century when he was about to be thrown to the lions, and he said, "You want to recant?" And here they are throwing a 90-year-old man to the lions, and he said, "I cannot recant, having trusted in the Lord Jesus who gave my life, his life for me." And so you have Polycarp, and then there's another church father in the second century in Ephesus called Irenaeus. That church was thriving, but you remember John writes to them in the 90s. First century, and says, "You've left your first love. Repent. You know, remember from whence you've fallen and repent." They were a thriving church, a growing church, a loving church up until the time when John writes. And he's concerned. And I think that they recovered a little while, but after a couple hundred years, the church kind of declined. So we're looking at the planting of the church in Ephesus, the capital of Asia, or Asia Minor. And we're just observing some signs of the church's planting and progress. And we looked at, for instance, the sacrificial move. It always takes a sacrifice on God's on the part of God's people to see a church go. And Aquila and Priscilla, the married couple, remember, they were in Rome, but they were evicted in 49 AD by Claudius Caesar. All the Jews were evicted, which is probably why the Jews didn't like the Christians very well. Because you remember one of the writers back then said because of Crestus, he probably misspelled Christ, the Jews were evicted from Rome because there was such a stir by this one Crestus. Obviously, we're assuming between the lines that believers in Rome were spreading the gospel and people were getting upset because parents were being saved or children or brothers and sisters or people and their lives began to change and they didn't want to engage in the questionable activity that their lives were dominated by before that. So the Jews are evicted, and it just so happens that Aquila and Priscilla end up in Corinth, and we believe that Paul led them to the Lord. They had a tent-making business, remember. So they probably began a chain of tent-making stores in Rome, Corinth, but then they make a sacrificial move, and they move from Corinth to Ephesus. And they're part of the planting of that church in Ephesus before Paul moves on, and he will return later. But if you read the epistles, the churches were in homes. And Aquila and Priscilla had a home in Ephesus and a home in Corinth and a home in Rome. And it mentions their home in Ephesus and Rome as being open to Christian church. So you can read that yourself at the end of 1 Corinthians, at the end of Romans, that he talks about the church in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. So this couple, Paul actually makes the statement, they have laid down their necks for my sake. And this probably refers to Ephesus. They may have been hiding Paul or keeping him from this tumult in the Ephesian theater, as you'll see at the end of this passage, that he's wanting to keep Erastus from being hurt and Aristarchus, and he wants to go into the theater, but they prevented him from going there. Maybe it was Aquila and Priscilla that risked their necks. They certainly risked themselves. If you were with the Apostle Paul, every day was a risk because the devil was chasing him wherever he went. And the devil, when he's mad, is a good sign because something powerful is happening. So you have the sacrificial move, and it always takes a sacrifice on the part of God's people to see a church go on. They moved to Ephesus. We considered that last week. And a timely providence, Apollos, arrives just when Paul needs to leave. Now you say, why did Paul leave so early on in the establishing of this Ephesus church? Well, again, you can read between the lines and read in the other epistles. They were taking offerings for the poor saints in Jerusalem and Judea. And if you notice in chapter 20, for instance, he's got a Berean with him. He's got Thessalonians with him. He's got Asians with him. Most likely, they're bringing the gifts of their churches, and they're all going to go to Jerusalem and Judea to give these offerings to show the Jewish Christians that they love them, that Gentiles are one. Because you remember, it was hard for the Jewish Christians to incorporate the Gentiles, but the Gentiles wanted to say, look, we forgive you, and we don't have a problem with incorporating Jewish Christians in a Gentile church. And so this is why Paul felt he had to go, and probably to keep a feast to reach people. He was burdened for his own people. He wanted to evangelize. And in the providence of God, Apollos shows up, who was a very learned man from Alexandria, Egypt. And but the man was saved, and he was powerful in the Scriptures, a humble man, a teachable man, but he only knew the baptism of John, we're told. So he probably never became privy to the death and burial and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And so Priscilla and Aquila had to help him along. It's like someone getting saved and he's only read from Genesis to Malachi, for instance. There are people in the world that only have the Old Testament. Maybe if translators are translating the Scripture, they just get that. So depending on where you are, we pick up from that. Well, we all need help. We all need mentors. And Apollos here, this learned man, is willing to take counsel and teaching from these tent makers. It just, you read between the lines again, the love of God's people together, that we can learn from each other, and we're never beyond the help of anyone else. And so we have a sacrificial move, we have a timely providence, we have helpful mentoring from Aquila and Priscilla. We all have room for growth. And wouldn't you have loved to have been in Priscilla and Aquila's house when they sat Apollos down for tea and deer meat or whatever? And they'd share with them the descriptions of the new birth and the Holy Spirit and what happened at Pentecost and you know, the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. And just all the metaphors, the parables, the miracles of the Lord, the converts, the people that were saved, the apostles. And, you know, obviously that if Apollos and Paul didn't brush shoulders before Apollos arrived in Ephesus, I'm sure Priscilla and Aquila said, look, and Paul, you wouldn't believe the life he lived before he was converted. And it must have been thrilling to Apollos to get the New Testament truth, the gospel truths. And to certainly help him bolster his ability to preach the gospel. Now he's all excited, and there must have been some Corinthian believers that arrived in Ephesus and said, look, you can help us in Corinth. And this happens often when you're out of town. You know, you ask preachers why they're in a certain church, and some of them might say, you know, I was preaching somewhere, you know, else, and people heard, and the Lord blessed my ministry to their hearts, and they asked if I'd consider to move on and you know, to preach in that church. And this is what happened as far as Apollos is concerned, that he was asked by probably believers to help. And remember, it says that the believers in Ephesus wrote letters to the recommending Apollos to Corinth. And then fourthly, you have a nucleus of people. You have to see people, the church is people. So it's not just Aquila and Priscilla, but the Lord gives us in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 19, 12 men who, like Apollos, had only known the baptism of John. And we believe they were saved already because Luke calls them disciples. When Luke cues us in whether a person is converted or not, he'll either say a certain man or woman, that's probably a person that's not saved, or a certain disciple, like he did Dorcas and like these 12 men in Ephesus. So they become the nucleus of the church. Maybe some of these men became elders, because just 3 years later, chapter 20, he calls for the elders of Ephesus. They've already got elders in 2 or 3 years. And he, not just one, but he calls for the elders of Ephesus in Miletus. So probably, my guess is, some of these men became elders. But not just these men, many others got saved, as we'll see. And verse 10 tells us, such was the ministry of Paul and Timothy and Silas and all these others that are mentioned, that all Asia heard the word of God. You know, someone would say, well, isn't that a hyperbole? Well, barely, probably. Probably most people did hear the word. That's why we assume that these seven churches of Asia were probably planted at this time. John writes to them, but they're already established, and some of them are declining. So they have a nucleus of people, and the church in Ephesus, like in Corinth and Philippi, is growing, and people are being saved. They need a place to meet. They're kicked out. You know, every time Paul went to the synagogue, it seems like he's kicked out of there. And in Corinth, it just so happened that the guy that lived next door to the synagogue got saved and said, you can use my house. And it happens in Ephesus. Apparently, one of their teachers, one of their we're not sure whether he was an English teacher or some kind of particular teacher. His name was Tyrannus. What a name. We think it's Tyrant. I don't know if his parents gave him that name or his students gave him that name. You know, some of our teachers have been tyrants, haven't they? And he says, look, you can use my lecture hall, my school. And so they leave the synagogue and they go into this lecture hall, this school of Tyrannus, and they probably Paul rented it between 11 and 4 o'clock in the afternoon, or maybe the guy just gave him free rent. So we assume that this is where not only there was instruction going on, as it says, but perhaps this is where the church started of believers, and then later on Aquila and Priscilla used their house. So they probably purchased homes that were quite sizable if they were going to see 20 or 30 people or more. Or we may have seen, you know, like in some places, you've got several houses being used for churches if you don't have a large enough building. So you got the Lord in His providence gives a place to meet. These are all signs of a church's progress. Sacrifice that's needed, right? That's a universal application. A sacrificial move, a timely providence. You need God's providence in providing people and teachers and needs. Helpful mentoring. There's got to be teaching going on. Interaction, give and take if a church is going to grow. A nucleus of people, certainly. There's always a nucleus in a church. And you certainly want to see the nucleus grow. But how often do you find that there's always a periphery and there's a nucleus? And often it's smaller than it should be. Oh, that the nucleus would grow. And a place to meet. But even if this building burned down, we have houses. But even if a house wasn't offered, there's somewhere we could meet. It's getting closer to spring. If it happened here, we could always meet. So I can remember when we first started in Orchard Park, we had the bleachers outside the skating rink, right? And I can remember a couple of times I just preached to Tanya. And, you know, we were tempted to say, you know, it's just you and me. Why don't we just save this for next week? No, look, we'll just minister the word. And poor Mark, our minister in Kansas City, when he was planning a church, one day his father, who's in a wheelchair, was the only person in the service. And as he was preaching, his father fell asleep. So he said he just went out and preached. And, you know, we have to believe that God is sovereign in all these things. And so we find, indeed, the Lord will provide a place to meet. And think of many of our believers meeting in forests today, or abandoned buildings, or bomb shelters, or quietly whispering in places where they could be arrested. We hear that believers in North Korea are split up. They wish they could meet in one place, but there's so many of them, and because they don't want to risk arrest, they're agreeing to just split up into just little groups in apartments and in houses wherever they can meet. Think of a high-rise building of all those apartments and just a few believers meeting somewhere and whispering songs and whispering scriptures and whispering messages. Oh, that they wish that they could bellow out like you and I can sing and like we can hear God's word read and preached. Let us not forget. Remember what the Lord says. Let's pray for those that are in bonds as bound with them. But now, verses 11 to 17, I think we can see an application, a sign of church progress here. Ephesians chapter 19 and verse 11. Strange thought, but God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them and the evil spirits went out of them. Yeah, it sounds superstitious, but, you know, the Lord is so kind. You think about the lady coming up and touching the hem of his garment. There was nothing powerful in the hem of his garment. But the fact that the Lord would bless her, even at that simple expression of faith. God doesn't wait till a person has perfect faith. And, you know, was there anything powerful in his napkins or his handkerchiefs that he used to deal with his sweat, or his aprons, probably his aprons when he worked at the tent making? You remember, God provided for Paul in Corinth to do a little more preaching without having to work. But when he got to Ephesus, he had to go back to work. We're told in chapter 20, to the Ephesian elders, you know I work with these hands. So in the weekdays, he's working. And he's got aprons. And so the disciples of Ephesus got his aprons and his handkerchiefs, and they went over to people and they thought, you know, and you think, why did the Lord heal people? That's such superstition. But God is kind and gracious, isn't he? You know, he doesn't wait for people to have a perfect motive before he works in their hearts. And so God in his kindness wrought great miracles in this way. But it was the Lord that was working, not Paul's sweat or Paul's power. And these vagabond or itinerant or roving Jews, this might between the lines show that the synagogue was not very popular or progressive in Ephesus, because a man with seven of his sons had to go around making money as exorcists. So be it as it may, it says the certain vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth." Now, superstition and magic, as we see, was ripe in that day. And they had incantations and special ways. They would make sandwiches of all these gods and have this long sentence. And you know, they actually have unearthed these small tablets that people would actually wear on their arms or wear on their foreheads. And they've got multiple scrolls of these incantations. They'll name about 50 gods, and if you name all these gods in this order, that you'll have your result, whether it be the exercising of an evil spirit or, you know, recovering from an illness. And, you know, these things are happening today. You've got the horoscopes, and you can go to all kinds of seances and go to all kinds of these magic people. And, you know, they've got these incantations and these ways in which they maneuver their crystal balls. And this is not anything new. And this was happening, and these particular exorcists were making money supposedly casting out spirits. And they now wanted to add one more name of a god, Jesus. So they were using Jesus' name in a magical way. They saw what Paul was doing. Paul was preaching the gospel, and in the name of Jesus Christ, demons were fleeing from people, and they were getting converted. And so just like Simon Magus back there in Samaria, you've got these imitation false prophets. And you see them on TV today. I was listening to someone the other day that was watching one of these prophets on television, and this woman who was paralyzed, he said, you know, "In the name of Jesus, stand up." And she tried, and she couldn't. He did it the second time, and she tried, and she couldn't. He did it the third time, and she couldn't do it. And he said to everybody, "This woman has no faith." They're like the sons of Sceva here. And so the Lord wanted to show the clash of the kingdoms. And it says that these sons of Sceva tried to do so. And the evil spirit, apparently they went to a house with a man filled with demons or a demon. And it says the evil spirit, so that he had one demon, answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And in the original it says, "You, who are you?" He's like, whoa. "And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." What a scene, a tragic comedy. I mean, can you imagine think about the strength of angels. The Bible says they excel us in strength. One man overpowers seven sons of Sceva. So they went out, he must have torn their garments, and then it says they were wounded. The word wounded is traumatized. They were traumatized. You could just see them flee out the man's house, and the guy almost chasing him down the road. And all these men their robes were ripped, and they're probably bleeding in their mouth and nose and eyes, and they're just traumatized. This guy beat them up, beat them to a pulp. And you know, the Lord allowed that, just like He allowed other, like Gallio, allowing Crispus or Sosthenes to be beat up there in Athens, to just make a point. You don't mess with religion. You don't mess with God, or you don't mess with the devil either. How often people make light of the devil. And the devil's real. He's a hateful being. He's a murderer from the beginning. And he seeks to keep people from heaven. And we ought to take these things seriously. And so the Bible says that God used it in all. It says in verse 17, "And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." And so you have a clash of the kingdoms here. God showing that there are two kingdoms, and you don't mess with either of them, but that God's kingdom is prevailing, because Paul did not leave times when he preached the gospel naked and wounded. That is, the devil didn't defeat him. Oh, yes, he was wounded by the stones and by the beatings of the rods and the whips. But people were being saved, and the gospel was advancing. I hope that these men, these seven sons, got converted to the Lord and stopped messing with the kingdoms, and that they joined the kingdom of God by God's grace. But it had an effect on the people who had already been saved. Look at verses 18 and following. An expensive bonfire. Of course, we don't want to just say that a bonfire is a sign of a church's progress. But what was the bonfire? The bonfire was an evidence that they now wanted to separate from the world. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. So let's stop there. It says many of them that had believed. This isn't talking about people who are not yet saved. These are people that have been saved. They must have had skeletons in their closet. Because it says that this event that happened to the sons of Sceva, they realized this is serious business. And if I continue to nurture evil in my life, that I too could be harmed. And it says they came and confessed and showed their deeds. In other words, they came and confessed their sins. They confessed their evil deeds that they were committing, you know, outside the public eye. They were taking their skeletons out of their closets. As it says, they went on, it says they used curious arts or magical incantations is the idea, just all kinds of dabbling in magic and superstition, and brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they accounted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. And the estimate is each piece of silver was worth a day's wage. 50,000 pieces of silver. You say, why didn't they sell these books and scrolls and whatever they had, all these this paraphernalia? Because they didn't want anyone else to be infected. But there's an application here. Believers who've been saved 1, 2, 5, 10, 15 years may have skeletons in our closets that need to be brought out, books and magazines and tapes and records that are evil, and burn them on a burnt bonfire. I can remember after I was saved, finally getting in my mind all the wicked music that I had. I remember seeing those records, and I would tell on our age, small records and large records, seeing it on that heap in that bonfire and loving to see those records just melt right before my eyes and say, oh God, purge me of my sin. And the application is for us today. Are there magazines? Are there websites that need to be finally erased from our memories? Books, curious arts, whatever it might be, practices, sins that we're harboring, that we know are harming us and our families. We need to repent of our sins and separate from the world. And all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. You see, the Lord says if we look upon a woman to lust in our hearts, we commit adultery in our hearts. It's not something neutral. We need to bring out our filthy literature and music and art and pornography and burn it. And any other skeletons in our closets that are keeping us from going on with the Lord. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And so they knew that some of them were living a dual life, and they wanted to come clean with God. And that's essentially what's happening here. And the Lord puts us here for a purpose. Maybe there's someone here living a dual life. You've professed Christ, And indeed, like these, you're believing, but you know in your heart of hearts that what you're doing, what you're watching on television, what you're watching on the internet, what you're reading in your books and your magazines is filthy. It's not edifying. It's a hindrance to you and your family and your Christian life. Isn't it time to come clean, to bring out those skeletons and burn them? And come out for God to know that we need to see God go on, move the church forward. Look at it says, when these people did this, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. It's sin that keeps God from working in our hearts. Remember Achan? Achan stole those things and the whole camp was judged by the Lord. It kept Israel from going on with God. One person's sin, harboring, nurturing sin, can keep God's blessing from us and from you. It was an expensive bonfire, but they didn't care. The Lord will give them much more than this. This is indeed a sign of church progress when we confess our sins, when we get rid of those things that are harming us and our families. And then we see in verses 21 to 41 a riot. And of course, it's not we're wanting a riot on purpose. But what was this riot revealing as far as the evidence of the church progressing? It was an exposure of commercialized and powerless religion. See, Paul intends to leave and go back to Macedonia. And he didn't realize that things were stirring. In verses 21 and following, it says that Paul felt in his heart he needs to go to Rome. Of course, we all wonder why didn't he go to Rome in the first place, because it was really the capital of the whole Roman Empire. But the Lord just was going to save the best for last, as it were. And he also wanted to go on to Spain, we're told in Romans 15. And maybe he did, we're not sure. So it says that he sends Timothy and Erastus, verse 22, ahead. But he stays in Asia for a season, and little did he know there was something brewing that was going to be major. And it says that there arose no small stir about that way. And that was a major designation of the Christian truth called the way. And of course, remember, Jesus has said he's the way, the truth, and the life. So a man named Demetrius, who was a silversmith, he made little silver shrines, little trinkets, you know, and silver trinkets of the goddess and of her cathedral and so on. And people would have these in their pockets, and maybe some of them were large and some of them were small. Some you could put in your pocket. It's like today, you can go to these little religious stores and get trinkets for your pocket and trinkets you can hang down from your neck. And, you know, we can make a shrine in the corner of your house. You know, we need these things. You know, we've got to stem evil, and we've got to from every angle make sure we're dealing with things. This is again nothing new. And it says he called the workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth." You see, it's the wealth, it's the pocketbook that's most concerned. They don't start with, you know, they're dishonoring our goddess. No, they're emptying our pockets. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost all, throughout all Asia, this Paul, notice the scorn, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. Now that was correct. They got the right message. True gods are not made with hands. True gods make us. We don't make them. Why would you bow down to something you've made with your hands? It's lifeless. And yet you see it all the time. People bowing down before statues. That's what they were making, statues. It's no new thing. Statues are lifeless. He says, our craft is in danger to be set at naught. But by the way, our religion's in jeopardy too. You see, what's at man's heart is when you touch his pocketbook. The love of money is the root of all evil. And they were all full of wrath. And great is Diana of the Ephesians. And whole city was filled with confusion, and they caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, which you can still see today. Stone steps that have deteriorated, but you can see that it's a half circle. And you can almost picture this crowd just rushing toward the theater. And somehow they grabbed two of his companions. I don't know if it's because they were looking for Paul and they couldn't find him. And they did find two of these Christian people. But it says they rushed with one accord into the theater. And you can see here's Paul again wanting to lay down his life for others. He didn't want anybody else to be hurt. He would have entered unto the people, and the disciples suffered him not. And notice the influence Paul had with some of the higher leaders of the area. Look at verse 31. And certain of the chief of Asia, literally the Asiarchs, and you know, how many times have people over the centuries said that Luke was mistaken about how he designates these people? But they have unearthed records that these leaders in Asia in that day were called Asiarchs. And that's what this Greek word chief of Asia is, literally Asiarchs. And it doesn't say that they were saved. So apparently they respected what Paul was preaching, at least his life, and it says that they also desired him that he wouldn't adventure himself into the theater. And by the way, history tells us that when Polycarp was first brought, warned that he was going to be eaten by the lions, that one Asiarch went to his aid and was successful for a short time before Polycarp was executed. And so, listen to Luke, Dr. Luke's sarcasm. Some cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. So you can see them all say, "Hey, what are you here for? You know, I don't know. What are we here for? Well, let's just go in a frenzy. You know, you can get people in a frenzy over anything, and half the people don't know what's going on." And that's essentially what's happening here. And so, verses 33 and following is interesting. There were a lot of Jews that wanted to disassociate themselves with Paul and the Christian Jews. And Alexander was one of them. Remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy? Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. And this Alexander is thrust forward by the Jews saying, "Look, we don't want to be persecuted with these Jewish Christians like we were in Rome. You get up there and say, 'Look, we are Jews too, and we don't have anything to do with this Jesus of Nazareth. Don't persecute all Jews.'" And so you can see this Alexander trying to get people's attention, but he had too much of Jewish complexion. Because it says as he tried to still the crowd, they noticed that he was a Jew, whether he had a big nose or whether he had olive skin, we're not exactly sure. I can say big nose because I have a big nose. I'm not a Jew though. But the man couldn't get the attention of the people. So it backfired on him. And for 2 hours, this crowd, and the estimate is 25 to 50,000 people could fit into that theater that day. 25 to 50,000 people listened to him for 2 hours, this frenzied cry, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And so they shouted Alexander and all his comrades down, which probably infuriated him, which is why Paul said, "He's done me much harm." Remember, Paul talked about we've been wrestling with the beasts in Ephesus, 1 Corinthians 15. Beasts, that is, two-legged beasts. And so they're all frenzied for 2 hours, but the town clerk, which would have been the town manager, this was actually the mayor of Ephesus. He appeased the people and he said, "You men of Ephesus," and you can see he calms the people down. He says, "Look, if you don't want a Roman army in here wreaking havoc and losing our freedom in this city, you better not mess with this. We're liable for Rome to send legions in here. And we're going to be changed from a free city." So he said, "Look, these men are neither robbers of churches nor blasphemers of your goddess. If Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open. There are deputies. Let them let them implead one another. And you know, you ask the question, where was Demetrius? You see the hypocrisy? He apparently wasn't there. He escaped out of the situation knowing that he caused an uproar. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we're in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And notice the wisdom of this man. It says, when he had spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Look, if I dismiss you and you leave quietly, we'll avoid the suspicion of a riot. And no one, this will not get back to Rome, as if I just dismissed an assembly. The irony here is the word assembly is the word church, ecclesia. And so, here's an evidence. The devil is mad. And indeed, when the gospel's preached and people are saved, people in promiscuous activity and promiscuous business start to lose business. The statues aren't purchased anymore when they realize they're worshiping the living and true God, who is a God not of flesh and blood, but a God who is invisible and a God who made the world. And the drugs and the pornography and that business, which is billions and billions of dollars, will lose business when people are saved and saved from their sins. And there will be a riot, but not until the gospel succeeds and people are saved. But this has happened all over the world. When people get converted, governments get mad. Businesses get mad. And look at what they've done to people who we've already seen this worldview today, where people who refuse their business for conscience sake are fined and put in prisons. But it's the gospel, when people are saved and people get upset, that causes a stir among the people. And finally, you have a growing church as a result of all this. Later on, Paul will call for the elders of the church when he doesn't have time to revisit Ephesus. And this is his last time in Ephesus before Paul appeals to Caesar and then Paul is executed in due time. Ephesus, or the book of Ephesians, was written from his Roman imprisonment. And chapter 1 speaks of the fact they were all the elect of God. That's why you were saved, because you were an elect of God. Chapter 2, because God has caused you to be born again of the Spirit of God. Interestingly, chapter 2 and verse 21 of Ephesians, he talks about a holy temple in the Lord. You see the contrast? The huge cathedral of the goddess, but he says, look, the church is a holy temple in the Lord. It's a lot bigger than the cathedral of the goddess. And he tells Timothy, you remember, Timothy was having a difficult time. He says, abide at Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It was the burial place of John and Mary, we assume. John, just 40 miles from the coast of Ephesus, is on the island of Patmos as a prisoner for the Word of God in the 90s. So we see the Lord establishing and growing a church in Ephesus and little churches around them. And so it is today. Little churches are being established. Churches are going on in the Lord. And the kingdoms are clashing, but God's kingdom is advancing all the while. That the devil's kingdom is retreating. Isn't the kingdom of God worth the sacrifice and of time and effort, brother and sister? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus for salvation? Have you been saved from your sin? No one is saved in his sin. The Lord Jesus came to save us from our sins. And you see, these Ephesians were saved from their sins. But even believers can hold on to skeletons in our closets. It's time to come clean before God. Are our resources being used to point souls to Jesus and Christians closer to Him? Are we reasoning with souls out of the Scriptures that they need Christ, that we are sinners in need of salvation? May God use this message today and these thoughts to us in our situation. for this church to go forward and progress, we need some of these marks and pray that God would incorporate them and strengthen us. You know, Paul went outside the church to preach the gospel. I heard a man preach recently, and you know, it just was a harpoon in my heart. He said, so often in our modern context, we're saying to people, if you want the gospel, you got to come to church to get it. But what did Jesus say? He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And sometimes practically we live a life like you're not going to get the gospel unless you come into the church building. When the Lord told us, go into the Walmarts, go into your workplaces, go into the cities and villages and towns and neighborhoods and tell them about Jesus. Tell them how great things He hath done for us and hath compassion on our souls. That's what we see in the early days. We don't see people sitting back and saying, you come to us. We see them saying, the Lord came to us and we'll go to others. This is such a serious message. Heaven to gain and hell to shun, that we need to take it to others. May God use us to take this glorious message of salvation and eternal life to precious souls made in the image of God. And may this be like that church in Ephesus, strong and growing in the Lord. And Lord, may the Lord keep us from leaving our first love and becoming apathetic and becoming worldly. May God clean out our closets and clean out our hearts and use us for His glory. Ye that bear the message of the Lord, He says, be ye clean. Let's pray.